Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and chapter 14. Oh, that's better. 2 Chronicles and chapter 14. Actually, we shall read some selected portions of scripture from that chapter and also chapter 16. While you're attending there, let me just introduce the matter by saying this, that in the long line of kings of Judah, who were descendants of King Solomon, because as you remember, after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. Israel in the north, 10 tribes up there in the north, and Judah in the south, 2 tribes, Ephraim and Judah itself. But that line in Judah, a number of kings were quite godly. Names like Jehoshaphat comes to mind, Hezekiah, Uzziah, and Josiah. When you read those accounts, which are covered quite extensively in 2 Chronicles, there's one thing that comes out which is quite disturbing in a sense. That though these men were godly kings, led their nations in fearing God, but we find that for a good number of them, towards the end of their lives, they faltered. And some ended fairly badly. And so the account we're going to look at this evening of King Asa, chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, up to chapter 16, is such an account. So read a few verses, as I said, selected verses from chapter 14. From this chapter, we shall read verse 1 to 6, and also 9 to 13, and then we'll jump to chapter 16. Chapter 14, verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built 45 cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those days, because the Lord had given him rest. We jump down to verse 9. In the same chapter. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those we have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and your name, rather, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gera. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover. For they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Jump now to chapter 16. Chapter 16. We'll read verse 1 to 4, and then some verses towards the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 1 to 4. In the 6th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let no one go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, and Idumea, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Jump down to verse 7 up to 14. Verse 7 to 14. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Verse 11. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. We will stop our reading there. So as I said, I would like us to consider the account of this king, King Asa, from these chapters, using the portion of scripture that we read. And in doing so, I'll look at it from three perspectives. First of all, the years of spiritual prosperity that are basically recorded in chapter 14 and 15. And then we shall look at the lean years, the years of backsliding of this good man. And lastly, I'll seek us to draw some lessons to take to heart for ourselves this evening. So we begin, therefore, firstly with the years of spiritual prosperity. We are not told how old Asa was when he became a king, but we are told how long he reigned in Judah. It was 41 years, a long time indeed. In fact, he was the third longest ruler in Judah, surpassed only by Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, and Uzziah, who ruled for 52 years. Asa's first 35 years could be termed as golden years, a golden age in his reign as king in Judah. It was marked with zeal for the Lord. He served his God faithfully with all his heart. It's recorded thus. He did many good things, which are captured, as I said, chapter 14 and 15. Let me just summarize that account in this way. That first, he paid idol worship in the whole land. He also repaired God's altar, which had been neglected because we are worshipping and sacrificing on various other altars to other gods. And so the altar of the Lord had been neglected, and therefore it was in a bad state of repair, or it was in disrepair. But he repaired it because of his zeal for the Lord. He also expelled from the land homosexuals. There used to be male prostitutes in the land, a tragic event indeed in the experience of that society. As he grew stronger and stronger and became more zealous, and so a prophet called Azariah in chapter 15 came to him to encourage him and said very good things about this king. And after being encouraged, Asa did even more to reform the land to make sure that everybody in the land feared the Lord. He commanded the whole country, the whole kingdom of Judah, to seek the Lord and follow the Lord's commandments. He even called for an assembly in Jerusalem everyone to gather together and come to Jerusalem, so that he could together enter into a covenant as a people of God. A covenant that he would seek the Lord, all of them, with all their hearts. And they all committed to that particular goal, wonderful goal, so to say. So great was his zeal that whoever was not going to seek the Lord after the covenant was liable to capital punishment. They would actually face death. I suppose he was a bit overzealous on that, but that's what he did. Whether you man or woman, boy or girl, if he thought your seeking of God was half-hearted, you faced death. That was the zeal this man exhibited. He went further and deposed his grandmother. Her name was Maker. She had the position of queen mother. But because she had set up an Asherah pole in Jerusalem, he got that pole, went into Kidron Valley and crushed it to pieces and deposed that lady from being a queen mother. Then, to show his dedication, he took whatever wealth he had, gold and silver, into the temple of the Lord to dedicate it to the service of the Lord, including what his father Abijah had left as well. And the devotion was tested when he was attacked by this large army from Ethiopia, led by King Zerah, which we read about in chapter 14. He had had quiet or peace for 10 years since taking over as king, but all of a sudden, in the 11th year or so, he was attacked by this large army, 1 million men, armed, attacked him. They also had 300 chariots with them. But what we see of this man is that he did not panic. His faith in God was steadfast and strong. Without hesitation, he went to engage these invaders in battle because he believed and he knew that the Lord God Almighty was on his side. His trust in God is clearly seen in the prayer he uttered in chapter 14, verse 11. We read it. And I just want to reread it again. It says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is no one like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" So faced with this large army, 1 million men, armed for battle, who had come to Judah, he went to face them in the name of the Lord. You recall that David, his great-great-grandfather, did the same thing with Goliath. He went and faced Goliath in the name of the Lord, and you know David prevailed. Asa did the same thing. He went to face this army from Ethiopia in the name of the Lord and gained a mighty victory because God, on the behalf of his people, came down and destroyed the Ethiopian army. That army was destroyed beyond recovery. This victory Asa experienced was so great that a number of people living in Israel in the north heard about it, and that a number migrated from Israel in the north to Judah in the south because they saw that God was with this king and his people. And this lasted, as I said, 35 years. A golden period, indeed. But then secondly, alas, we see that something went wrong in the life of this man. The lean years. In the 36th year of his reign, remember he reigned for 41 years, 35 years of golden reign. In the 36th year of his reign, Judah was attacked again, this time by their brothers in the north, Israel, under King Baasha, attacked Judah. This army was actually much smaller than the Ethiopian army that attacked them 25 years earlier. Now, his response to this second attack from Israel makes very sad reading. We see this good man faltering at this point in time. And I just want to bring up four things concerning how King Asa faltered in this time when he was attacked by Israel. Firstly, instead of looking to the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord as he did when he was attacked by the Ethiopians, he looked to man for help. God, Jehovah, was king, so to speak, over this land of Judah. But instead of looking to him, he looked to man for help. The reason for this is not explicitly told us in the scripture, but it is suggested by the rebuke that a seer or a prophet brought to this man. In chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." That word loyal is the key to understanding how this king behaved at this time. Asa's heart was no longer loyal to the Lord. And clearly this is born by the way he went about responding to this attack from Israel. He went to the king, or sent a message to the king of Syria. His name was Ben-Hadad. And in order to get support from this king, who he knew was in a league with the Israel in the north, Asa went into the temple, got the silver and gold he had dedicated to the temple, or rather to the Lord in the temple, got them out, and paid King Hadad of Syria, and said, "Break your treaty with Israel, and enter into a league with me." He literally bribed Ben-Hadad with items from the temple. Now, as we saw, these items had been dedicated to God, and therefore they were holy and sacred. He therefore voluntarily, of his own accord, without being forced by anyone, went and took those holy items and used them as a currency to buy support from Ben-Hadad of Syria, to buy military support. Yes, we admit he was in a crisis. He was being attacked by another army. But as we have seen, it wasn't the first time he was being attacked by anybody. The Ethiopian army, much bigger as we said, had attacked him earlier, 25 years before. And he had gone out there to meet them in the name of the Lord. At that time, clearly his heart was set towards God. And he verbalized this in that prayer we read, chapter 14, verse 11. This time around, however, prayer was not his first response or instinct when trouble came. Rather, he sought to forge his own solution to the problem instead of seeking God and his counsel. The prophet Hanan, therefore, told Esther that by not relying on God, he had acted foolishly. So foolishness had entered, as it were, into the heart of this good man. The second way he faltered is the way he responded when this prophet confronted him with his sin of not trusting the Lord. Instead of humbling himself and repenting of his sin, he rejected both the message and the messenger. He was so angry against the prophet, he put him into jail, arrested him, punished him in jail. Asa had certainly become an arrogant man. Thirdly, it's recorded, we read it in chapter 16, that he also began to mistreat some of his own countrymen. He became a hard-hearted man, authoritarian, vengeful, a vengeful king. If you cross his path, you have had it. He became a menace to his own people. Fourthly and lastly, he truly hardened his heart. We read that he was assailed by a disease in his feet. He became ill. His feet were diseased in the 39th year of his reign. What did he do? He consulted physicians. Nothing wrong with that. But the scripture records he did not seek the Lord about that illness. He never sought the Lord's aid or help or healing from that illness. He seems to have become bitter even against the Lord. This was the ultimate sign that this man's heart was in the wrong place. To refuse to pray is truly to harden one's heart almost to the limit. He had sunk very low. And sadly, he died in that state 2 years later, in the 41st year of his reign. So that's the period of this man's backsliding, those 6 years, next start reading. But thirdly, for this evening, and perhaps more importantly, I would like us to pick some lessons from the life of this man. Six to be specific. Six lessons. The first lesson is this, that none of us is beyond backsliding or falling. No one is beyond backsliding or falling. Sin can overtake any of us at any age. It's not just the youth who backslide. Not just the middle-aged men when they go into what is so-called mid-age crisis. But even the elderly can backslide. In the parallel passage concerning this king, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 23, it clearly says that these things, these negative, bad things, happened to Asa in his old age. In his old age, these things happened to him. 35 years, lustrous, godly, galvanizing the whole country to fear the Lord. The last 6 years of his life, something just went wrong. And this man backslid. My dear brethren, this goes to demonstrate our human weakness. We desperately need the grace of God at every point of our lives. We need the grace of God at every point of our lives. Left to ourselves, could have been in the faith 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. It can still happen. We can disown the Lord. A few years ago, I heard a pastor, no longer a pastor, but a theologian. He's now in his 70s. He said this. In his old age, he prays to the Lord, "Lord, keep me from sins of old age. Lord, keep me from sins of old age." When we become old, we can be arrogant. We can be proud. We can be harsh. We can be unteachable. We need to pray that the Lord keeps us faithful to Him, even in our old age. So this obviously calls for a serious duty of care, how we live our lives daily. If we are careless, we can sometimes, without even knowing it, open a door for the flesh to take its place and overcome us, as it were. If we are careless, we can be surprised what might spring out of our hearts. If we give sin an occasion, we can be shocked what could actually come out of us. We could do the unthinkable. Hence the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, "Watch and pray." Not just for that season when he was going to the cross. Those words are true for us every day of our lives. We are to watch and pray. To watch is to be vigilant, to be alert and remain awake always. Because we're in a fallen world. There's the devil and his demons. There's the world dangling things in our sight. There's the flesh within. Three enemies we contend with. We must watch and pray. I'd like to illustrate this by something I read concerning Billy Graham and his team when they used to evangelize in the world those days. Most of them are long gone, they're dead. They traveled in many places, not just in America and Europe. They even came to Africa and other parts of the world. It is said, when they got into a hotel room or a lodge and checked in, usually when you go into a hotel, you find there's there are towels there, maybe it's nicely rolled up on the bed or perhaps in the bathroom. What they would do, they would enter into their rooms, get the bath towels, and put them on the TV sets. Cover the TVs. They would only remove the towel from the TVs on the day of departure. Because they knew what business they were in, winning souls. They were watching and praying. They cut out channels of evil influences to them. So we need to learn from this example, where we must set boundaries that must not be crossed. We must watch what we watch and the company we keep. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, we know them very well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. None of us is beyond falling. Second lesson. Times of crisis reveal the condition of our hearts. How we respond in a crisis speaks volumes about where we stand. If God is our refuge and strength, we shall cling to him despite what we are going through, as Job did. During that first attack, Esther sought the face of the Lord. It's recorded that he cried out to the Lord. In the second attack by Israel, he rather invested both his treasure and his trust in a man. Those two actions that we read about concerning this man, each of them clearly, distinctively tells us the state of his heart in those moments. The crisis revealed where his heart was. The first one, heart was right with the Lord. Second one, it was not. So he made the wrong decisions and acted in a sinful way. The third lesson is this. Success has its dangers. Now, there's nothing wrong with being successful. But we must always be aware that there are some dangers associated with it. It can bring pride or a sense of self-sufficiency if it's not well handled. We can get puffed up due to success. Now, accumulated experience gained over time should make us wise in dealing with the present, but sometimes it does not, as we see in the case of this good king, Esther. He was certainly a very successful king. 35 years leading the nation very successfully. He was a capable king. Great experience for 35 years. Now, perhaps, this is a bit of speculation, perhaps that success began to get itself into his head, as we say, and maybe puffed him up. Because how else can we explain his reaction when that seer, the prophet, came to rebuke the king? He exploded with anger, banished him into prison, rejected the message. He could not listen to advice. You see, a puffed up ego is like an inflated balloon. Just a small prick, it bursts. That's the kind of thing we see with this man. So all success is okay. We just need to watch out that we don't let it get into our head. And I dare say this as a suggestion, that the more successful you get, the more you need to pray to be humble. Because it can very easily pump us up. The fourth lesson from this man's experience is this. that success is no guarantee that God is with us. Esther paid Ben-Hadad of Syria handsomely in gold and silver. And obviously, Ben-Hadad was very happy with what he received. He cut his treaty or link with Israel, even went ahead and attacked them so that Judah could be let free. And peace came to the land. Esther's strategy worked. Judah was at peace. And Israel in the north, their enemy, was in turmoil. Great. But this thing displeased the Lord. So just because something that we do or plan and implement works, does not mean that God is pleased with it. We are truly only successful when what we do is an outcome or an outflow of our trust and reliance on the Lord. We are looking to the Lord for everything. We pray, we seek His face, His counsel. Then true success comes. A God-given result that we get from Him. Lesson number 5. We must always maintain a high view of God. We must always maintain a high view of God. At the battle with the Ethiopians, Esther uttered these words. There is no one like you, talking to the Lord God Almighty. That's how ESV puts it. There is no one like you. He knew the God he was trusting. Great, almighty and awesome. And that nothing was impossible with him. A million man army, armed to the teeth, was nothing in the sight of God. Esther knew that. As long as Esther had that high view of God, he prospered and responded appropriately. He could face anything with that understanding, with that posture, with that position. The other thing we see, when he held this high view of God, he had therefore a correct view of man also. He looked at the army from Ethiopia, and as I said, he knew they were nothing before God. They are just men. He says, don't let man prevail over you, O Lord. NIV puts it this way. Don't let mere mortals prevail over you, O God. I suppose that was the sense of what Esther was saying. That there are so many, a million of them, but before God they are nothing. Someone has put it this way, that one man with God is majority. However, when King Esther lost this high view of his God, he went in a downward spiral. He took articles from the temple, holy sacred items, used them as a currency to pay for military support from Ben-Hadad. He relied on his own wisdom. He could not receive a rebuke, become bitter, cruel, and hard-hearted. He could not trust God to deliver him or even to heal him from his disease. He even lost his desire to pray. So we need to seek always to have a high view of God, because without it, we can very easily go into a downward spiral where we are self-reliant, using our own wisdom, pragmatic, ignoring His word, even perhaps arguing with it instead of being subject to it. So we, as His people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must always have this view that there is no one like our God in heaven above or on earth below. We must revere Him. Sixthly and lastly, a loyal heart is priceless in the sight of God. A loyal heart to God is priceless in His sight. This observation or lesson is seeking to answer the question, what does God really want to see in us? The answer is given in chapter 16, verse 9, regarding what this prophet Hanani said to King Esther. He said, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He is loyal to him. The prophet is saying this, that God seeks and singles out those people whose hearts are loyal to him. They are the apple of his eye. They are precious to him. He comes alongside them and gives them his mighty support in whatever situation or life they find themselves in. Well, Esau's heart towards the end of his life was not loyal to the Lord, and hence this rebuke. And he could therefore take the holy and treat it as the common. Now, we might rightly condemn King Esau for this behavior. But sometimes we do the same as God's people. The scripture is very clear. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord, or set him apart as Lord in your heart. Or we have to regard Christ as holy in our hearts. In other words, our hearts may be fully consecrated to him. He must be our delight. He must be our desire. Nothing and no one should take his place in our hearts. But oh, alas, sometimes we do not do this in a faithful way. So whenever our hearts are taken into something else, so to say, we are taking the holy and sacred and making it common. We are taking the throne of Christ, which is our hearts, and putting idols there. One preacher, commenting on chapter 16, verse 9, said this: God is on a holy manhunt, looking for people whose hearts are loyal to him. God is on a holy manhunt, looking for people whose hearts are loyal to him. He's not looking for the rich, for kings and presidents, not looking for those with rich CVs or resumes, not movie or soccer stars or celebrities. God is looking for those people whose hearts are loyal to him. The psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 11, prayed thus: Lord, give me singleness of heart that I may fear you, or an undivided heart, or a united heart, or a heart totally given to the Lord. That's what he prayed. Psalm 86, verse 11. So the question, therefore, we need to ask ourselves each one this evening is, when God looks at me in my heart, what kind of heart does he see? Is he seeing a divided heart? Divided maybe in 2 parts, 5 parts, 10 parts, 1 part for God, the rest for other things. What is God seeing in your heart, my dear sister, my dear brother? What is he seeing in my heart, even as I stand before you today? Well, God's eyes did not stop ranging in the earth in the days of Asa. His eyes range in the world today. His eyes are everywhere, scripture tells us, looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him. What is he seeing in me? What is he seeing in you? We need to examine ourselves. King Asa's heart became disloyal to the Lord, and that took him in a very terrible spiral. He sinned grievously. Well, let me conclude by just saying a few things. It is very, very important to seek to end well. It's very, very important to seek to end well. Although it does indeed matter how we start our journey of faith, we just heard a testimony from my grandson here, Shoryu, evangelist this evening, He began the journey of faith. It's important, yes. Very, very important, critical. It matters more how we continue the journey of faith. It matters most how we end the journey of faith. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8, it says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. So ending well is important. It's important. And we need to aim to end well in this life, each one of us. How do we do that? By fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day of our lives, from the rising of the sun to its going down, Christ must be our all in all. He must be first we seek in the morning, and first we seek as we go to bed. This way we shall end well. Somebody has put it this way, almost a paradox. In matters of eternity, every minute counts. In matters of eternity, every minute counts. And from the lesson we've seen from this man Esa, I think that's true. Keeping our eyes to the Lord always, not allowing anything to mar, as it were, that view of God in our sight. And then we shall end well. May the Lord grant us grace to have such a view of things. Amen.